I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 12 through 26. Now, if you look in your ESV, if that's what you're using, you'll notice verse 26 is not there. So you can turn then to your worship folder or look to the bottom of your Bible, and verse 26 is at a footnote. We will be reading that verse, and I've included verse 26 in the worship folder, so you have the whole version there. But before we hear God's word read, let's go to the Lord again in prayer, asking for his help. Look on our affliction, O Lord, and deliver us, for we do not forget your law. Impress your good and righteous law deeper into our souls to enlighten our eyes, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Mark 11, 12 through 26. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, if you are familiar with the Gospel of Mark, or if you've been with us in this series since the start, you will no doubt know that one of Mark's favorites, is a sandwich. Remember, this is a literary sandwich. This is a literary device, a tool in telling a story that begins with one story, first piece of bread, and before concluding the first story, he begins another, the meat, the PB&J, if you will, and then concludes the first story that he had begun, the second piece of bread. Here we have Jesus cursing the fig tree, bread one, then cleansing the temple, meat, and then the lesson of the withered fig tree, bread two. And the point behind this sandwich making is to connect the two accounts to a single point. Now, Mark has been testing our hunger since chapter 6. That was the last time he fed us a literary sandwich. But don't worry, he's going to provide more as we keep going through this gospel. They are useful tools to connect stories. And so through this new sandwich he has prepared for us, if I can join metaphors, a heavy dose of medicine. Combining the accounts of the cursed fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, Mark tells us that Christ the King has come to upend troublemakers and uphold reverential faith in God. You might remember that last week's sermon ended on a rather sober note. Jesus had looked at everything around the temple. Remember, he inspected the temple and then he left. And what did the king see? An annual highlight of the presidency is the president's State of the Union address. In the history of America, there have been almost 100 in-person annual messages to everyone. That was what they were called originally, the annual message. This State of the Union message was to look into the past year's state and to the present trajectory of the Union, and then to recommend, as the Constitution says, such measures as the president shall judge necessary and expedient. Looking back, looking forward, and what can we do to change things for the better? And of course, these annual messages, these union addresses, mix truth and error because of the different values, assumptions of the various presidents in history. And so these messages tend to leave half of the Americans unhappy. Maybe that's not a strong enough word. And leave the other hopeful of better things to come. Many, therefore, can rightly object to the assessment of past policies, the assessment of what's wise for the future health of the nation. These men are fallible, and perhaps many of them even unbelieving. So we have reason to be skeptical when president offers an assessment of past and present and future for the nation. But what do you do when the King of Creation and Covenant has come to assess your devotion? What do you do when he's come to investigate your religion and the practice of your religion? Well, there is a warning from the Lord all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 7. In this text, we read of a people trusting in the temple without trusting in the Lord who indwelt the temple. The Lord told Jeremiah to stand in the way of the people at the gate and to say to them, do not trust in these deceptive words. What are these deceptive words? This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here we have men saying to the worshipers, this is the house of God. Trust in these words. Jeremiah is told, tell them, no, don't trust in those words. Those are words of deception. Those are words of folly. Why? Because the men of Judah, the shepherds of Israel, were oppressing the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. They were making offerings, sacrifices to the false god, Baal. The people shouldn't then trust in this house of the Lord that was being used for godless worship, that was used as a den of robbers. So because of this godless worship, the Lord said in verse 15 of Jeremiah 7, I will cast you out of my sight. I'll drive you out of the house of the Lord. And even of Jerusalem itself. What of Israel now? After the Lord looked and inspected the state of Israel, he saw the same. Like the fig tree, Israel looked good from a distance. It says, verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And so it was early spring, and fig trees would have leaves at this point, but really wouldn't blossom until a little bit later, probably about June. But from a distance, as you look at this fig tree, it seems it has blossomed. There's going to be figs on the fig tree. It looked good, but in reality, it was fruitless. It's like decorative fruit. It looks good. It looks really good. Perhaps looks even better than the real thing. All shiny, glossy. And God forbid, no one would take some decorative fruit and take a nice bite out of an orange or an apple. Because if it's not real fruit, one, it's not going to sustain you. It's not going to nourish your body, but also it's going to make you sick. Because you just ate plastic, styrofoam or something. Likewise, Israel was fruitless, even though she should always be in a season of bearing fruit. And this temple was abuzz with fruit. You can just imagine the Israelites here objecting to Jesus' action, pointing then to all the fruit. Can't you see all this religious activity, Jesus? Why would you turn tables over? Look at all we're doing. Look at all the money that we are changing for the proper temple sacrifices. Look at all the sacrifices that we are offering every single day. Look at all of the people. We have got plenty of butts in the seats, Jesus. Don't ruin a good thing. And look at all the people that they're praying. They are engaged in religious conversation. They're singing. Why would you want to ruin that, Jesus? So the temple was abuzz. The temple was full of fruit. But God is neither mocked nor deceived. The Lord looked into their hearts. He knew their hearts. And he saw death. A dead heart is good for nothing. Which is why Jesus, despite his hunger, he curses the fig tree. He doesn't hasten its bloom. Because what they are producing, this fruit, is producing deeds of hypocrisy, of injustice, of oppression, of false worship. Don't hasten that. Judge it. Squash it. There's only one thing to do then. And that is judgment through exorcism. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. This term, drive out, is the same term for exorcise, to cast out. Jesus' ministry began with exorcism in Galilee. You might remember in Mark 1. Verses 34 and 39, it says that Jesus cast out many demons. And so he started his ministry driving out evil forces, driving out evil oppression. And Jesus' ministry now ends with this temple-wide exorcism here in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord. As he prevented the demons from speaking in earlier accounts, so now he is preventing the people from carrying anything into the temple that they might offer as supposedly acceptable sacrifices of worship. The problem wasn't in the trading of animals. It wasn't in the exchange of money. It wasn't in the giving of the temple tax. It wasn't in even the carrying of vessels. All those are necessary for the proper sacrifices, proper temple worship. Instructions are given all the way back in the Pentateuch for these very things. The problem was in using the temple grounds as the access road for these transactions. Christ hindered the people's religious offerings because they contradicted the mission statement of the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord, as Jesus refers here to, a quote in Isaiah 56, the house of the Lord was intended for the blessing of all the nations. And so this house of the Lord was being used to prevent the nations from worshiping the Lord of both Jew and Gentile. The religious authorities had abused the Father's house by keeping true worshipers at a distance and by replacing this house of prayer with a den of robbers, with godlessness. The Father loves to include the foreigners. He loves to include the eunuchs. He loves to include all the Gentiles who would bend the knee and bow before Christ as Lord and Savior. But more is afoot through Jesus' actions as he steps through the temple. Benjamin Glad, in his book, The Story Retold, says, He reminds us, by forbidding the sale of sacrifices that offer ritual cleansing to the Israelites, Jesus is denouncing a basic function of the Jerusalem temple to bring about God's forgiveness through the sacrificial system. So in judging Israel's physical temple, Jesus clears the way for establishing the end time temple. The old is passing away. The old wineskins, done. The new has come. The new eschatological end time temple has arrived in the very person of Jesus Christ. And so he has come to cleanse that temple. And has come to cleanse us from all sin if we come to him as the true temple, as the true sacrifice, as the true high priest, as the true Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now we are deceiving ourselves, dear ones, if we believe that the Lord has stopped looking into how he ought to be worshipped by his people everywhere. This rebuke is not restricted to the first century, to the generation that he was talking to. We have to ask ourselves, we have to examine ourselves and say, as the king, what will he find when he inspects our hearts and the fruit of those hearts? Christ is king over worship. Christ is king over everything, everyone. Will we worship him as he has commanded? Will we worship him as he has designed for us to worship him? Now, this does not mean that we must just get the liturgy right, just the elements of worship. You have the elements of worship in your worship folder. You have the call to worship. And then you have the invocation. And then a hymn, call to confession of sin, prayer of confession, assurance of pardon, another hymn. And on and on and on. Jesus is not concerned only with that form. Just get those forms right and put them in the right order and then you're good to go. Now that's Phariseeism. The form matters. We cannot worship God however we desire. There are certain elements of worship that must be in every worship service. That alone is insufficient. So as important as those matters are, majoring on the form and not on the heart is what Christ drives out. It's what Christ expels. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. You know, Christ didn't let the early church off the hook for how they worshipped him. You just read Revelation 1 through 3, and you have one like a son of man in the midst of the lampstands, seven churches. And as you get, the imagery is very similar to what we have here with Jesus cleansing the temple. You see the son of man walking through these churches. And what will he find? Well, he found much to rebuke in five of these churches. To churches at Ephesus, he says, you've left your first love. Repent. Or have your lampstand removed. Those are some sobering words to a church. Pergamum, he says, you are eating food that is sacrificed to idols, and you are practicing sexual immorality. To Thyatira, he says, you tolerate Jezebel and her immorality. To Sardis, something very similar to what we see in our text this morning. He says, you are spiritually dead, though you have a reputation of being alive. You have a reputation of bearing much fruit. You look like you are alive. Very vibrant church, but you're dead inside. Or to Laodicea, you are so lukewarm that you are worth spitting out. You don't have the hot purifying or bathing qualities of this hot water. Or you don't have the refreshing cold water. You're neither. You're disgusting. And Christ is going to spit you out. There is the remedy, of course, which is to repent of those deeds of faithlessness and to turn to Christ, the true light of the world. And then those lampstands will renew in giving light to the nations. Are we withered like the fig tree? or are we fruitful? Because we are attached to the vine. And we may object again at the Lord's penetrating gaze by appealing to our own activities. Say, look at all the tithes and offerings, Lord. We meet our budget every single year. We bring in more and it's a blessing. Look at all of our gifts of money. Listen to all of our songs of praise, Jesus. Look at the pews packed with worshipers. Listen to all of our teaching. Oh, Lord, we love that doctrine. We love to teach. Look at all the events. Look at all those gatherings that we host every single week. So many opportunities. Look at all that we are doing, Lord. But as good as those can be, as good as those are, if done rightly, none of that means anything apart from a changed heart that truly trusts in Christ. If you think that you can get by simply going through the liturgical motions, then you are doing yourself a disfavor. You are doing yourself an injustice. You are storing up instead treasures of wrath. The Lord expels simply formalism. He drives out just the appearance of godliness and not the substance thereof. Do not rest in your activity. Rest in Christ, who fuels your activity. So the king has come to upend troublemakers. But he also has come to uphold reverential faith in God. He used the object lesson in the fig tree to warn us, to wake us up, to again examine our hearts. Are we bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? He not only condemns false worship and injustice, but he commends faith in God. Hear him again in verse 22. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Why that singular command? Because that's what the Israelites were missing. That's why he was driving them out. Because there wasn't faith in the Lord. So the cure for the curse that attends false worship is genuine, awe-inspiring faith in God. And this faith, as we see, hopes in God. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Faith from God hopes in God. And as we by faith hope in God, we grow ever confident that the Lord will keep his promises to his people. Jesus says that hope-filled faith moves mountains. Children, can you pick up a mountain? No, we have trouble picking up just a couch. We can't pick up a mountain. Certainly we can't throw a football over a mountain. But here, Jesus is saying that with hope in God, God does the unbelievable, unimaginable, what seems to us impossible. Remember I said earlier that a dead heart is good for nothing. It's better to be stopped than to be allowed to carry on giving birth to deeds of kingdom darkness. But what if the Lord doesn't curse, but instead cures that heart? What if he miraculously moves in the heart of the sinner? The most significant work of the Lord for us is as miraculous as moving mountains, changing that dead heart, that heart of stone, and turning it into a heart of flesh that beats in step with the Spirit. Now, the Father has given us the Son. How will we not also, with the Son, give us all things? The Father loves to give us things of the kingdom. With faith, then, we have every reason to hope in the Lord's work, in the Lord's plan, in the Lord's guidance, even in the face of great trial. Is there any hope, we might wonder, for our covenant children who've grown up like these Jewish leaders? Well, if there was hope for Paul, the most zealous Jew of his time, certainly there's hope for them as well. Consider in your own life, consider in the life of this church, consider in the surrounding society here of what might seem impossible this side of heaven. You say, not going to happen until Jesus comes back. Could it be a peace? Could it be peace for a soul that's been anxious for decades? My soul will never be at peace. Could it be reconciliation with a family or church member after a grievous falling out? Oh, that relationship is far gone. No hope for it. God's not going to work a miracle in this case. Could it be the end, the termination of state-sanctioned murder of preborn image bearers of this side of heaven? Abortion is always going to be legal on demand. There is real hope. Genuine faith-filled confidence in Christ the King for these and everything else that concerns your heart. Christ reigns. We have every reason to hope in Christ the King as we are directed by Him to hope in God, to believe in God. Faith hopes. Faith trusts through prayer. Verse 24 says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. There's no better expression of faith than that of prayer. No, this text does not give God's people license to treat Him as their personal butler. Just think of all the different things that I could get from God. No. What is prayer? According to the larger catechism, it says prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. It's talking to the Lord, offering our lives before Him, trusting in Him, acknowledging where we've sinned, and praising Him for His manifold mercy. As we pray for the Father's name to be hallowed, as we pray for the welfare of the Church of Christ, as we pray for our own good and for the good of one another, as we pray for what is lawful, we show our trust in the head and King of the Church, Jesus Christ, to carry on His kingdom work fully in control. The gates of Hades will not prevail against the onslaught it faces from Christ the King. If you thought deeply about that verse, who's on the offense? It is not the gates of Hades. They're on the defense. It's the kingdom of Christ that's pounding down the gates of Hades. The battering ram belongs to Jesus Christ the King. And He is always victorious. He's conquering all His and our enemies. So pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray in the morning when you wake up. Pray when you're in the shower. Pray when you're at the breakfast table. Pray when you're in the truck as you go from one job to another. Pray when your little children just change your day's events because of the diarrhea-painted walls. Pray when you're in the hospital week in and week out. Pray when you see division in the church. Pray with your family. Pray for your family. Teach your children to pray. Pray for your elders and deacons who desperately need your prayers. Pray for one another who likewise desperately need your prayers. Pray. And pray, believing that the one that you pray to is ready to grant your God-glorifying prayers. Hermann Witsius, Dutch theologian, says, whatever benefits God has decreed to bestow upon us, He has decreed to bestow in answers to prayer. In other words, God has given us, He has provided for us manifold blessings, and the means by which we access those is prayer. You have not because you ask not. And so ask. Pray. Faith trusts through prayer. Faith forgives sinners. True faith from God forgives sinners as God in Christ forgives sinners. Again, the ESV relegates to a footnote what the King James Version rightly retains, verse 26. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. When you stand before God in prayer, and by His Spirit you are reminded of a sinful offense against you, what does Jesus say? Forgive, that you might be forgiven by your Father who is in heaven. As we desire Christ to forgive us, so we forgive others. How much, dear ones, do you want to be forgiven? Do you appreciate your forgiveness from God? Your freedom to forgive is directly correspondent to your understanding and love for the forgiveness that God has shown you. This is not salvation by your own forgiveness. This is getting to the heart of an unforgiving heart. That appreciation for what Jesus has done for you will show itself in freely and quickly forgiving others. Would that the Lord give us greater strength in freely forgiving others. I read recently of a man named George Wallace. This name was new to me. Perhaps for many of you it is not, being raised in the South. This man was the 45th governor of Alabama, and his name was synonymous with racism. His meteoric rise to office was propelled by his commitment to segregation. Children, what this meant is he was popular because he didn't want blacks and whites to be together. And people liked that about him. That was his platform. Indeed, in his inaugural address in 1963, kicking against the federal government's attempts of prohibiting segregation, and in the name of freedom, this is what he said. I say, segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. That was his platform. That was his message. That was his fundamental commitment as governor. It's no wonder then that Martin Luther King Jr. called him the most dangerous racist in America. Just 10 years later, at a political rally in Maryland in 1972, he was out campaigning for the presidency. And a man named Arthur Bremer shot him. Tried shooting him 4 times. One of them made. Didn't kill him. Lodged in his spine. Paralyzed him for the rest of his life. Thus began a journey of self-examination. 7 years later, in 1979, Wallace arrived unannounced at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. It's the church where Martin Luther King Jr. pastored years before. Can you imagine the scene? Getting wheeled in there, unannounced, and all eyes are looking at him. What does he want? What does he have to say? Is he going to condemn us? What's he going to do? And he said, I've learned what suffering means. In a way that was impossible, I think I can understand something of the pain black people have come to endure. I know I contributed to your pain, and I can only ask your forgiveness. As Wallace was wheeled out, what did the church do? Began to sing Amazing Grace. Man. Can you imagine the kind of faith it takes to sing Amazing Grace and not condemn the man who just confessed his sin, how he contributed to their segregation? Wallace would also recall his inaugural address. He would call it his biggest mistake. Was Wallace genuine? Was he truly saved? Particularly hard to tell, especially with politicians, isn't it? But we do know that he did spend the rest of his career meeting with delegates and leaders pursuing peace. Perhaps he was bearing some fruit of repentance. But the focus is on the heart of that church, and not on Wallace himself. You know, just imagine that church standing in prayer, standing to sing, and ready to forgive. They could not have sung Amazing Grace in response to his confession if their hearts had not been previously prepared by Christ, who forgave them of all of their sins. Faith hopes. Faith trusts. Faith forgives. Yes, even those troublemakers who bend the knee before Christ. Dear ones, have faith in God. Mountains will move. Let's pray. Plead our cause and redeem us, O Lord. Give us life according to your promises. Make good on your promises to carry out the work of salvation that you have begun in our lives, that we might bear fruit in keeping with faith and repentance, we pray. Amen.